For the preaching of God's word, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, the whole chapter. Isaiah chapter 53. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord add his blessing also upon the preaching thereof. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, after having looked in weeks past at the misery of fallen man in the first part of the Heidelberg Catechism, we have begun now to investigate the solution for this misery when we ask, who is able to save? And clearly we saw from the Catechism that according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity, as the Catechism itself says. And we ask that if there was salvation for sinners, just who would be able and willing to satisfy God's justice and pay the price for our sins? And we learned that neither we nor any other creature, not even angels, not animals, no other creature can ever satisfy God's justice, and that the only possible mediator, the only possible savior for a fallen man is, as the Catechism teaches, one who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God. And now, since we know the requirements for a Redeemer from Lord's Day number 5, Lord's Day 6 carefully unfolds them to us in three steps. First, it explains to us why this mediator, why this redeemer has to be a man. Secondly, it carefully explains to us and teaches us why he must also be God. And thirdly, it will reveal to us the only possible Savior and mediator for mankind. Our first point, why he has to be a man, practically is question and answer 16, where it asks, why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? And the answer is because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin, or you could say, must pay for its own sin. But the sinner could never pay the sin for others. Well, first of all, I must explain what a mediator is. I'm sometimes a little bit worried that we're using a lot of terms and never ask what they mean. So what is a mediator? The term mediator comes from the Latin word mediare, which means to intervene, or you could say to step into the middle. The media is the middle, to step into the middle. The mediator is the one who steps into the middle between God and fallen man, and who brings about reconciliation between two utterly hostile parties. And God and man have been hostile ever since the fall. They were enemies, great enemies. And somebody had to step in the middle to cause peace between those two. Now back to our first question. Why does the mediator have to be a man? Well, the answer to this question is quite simple, and I'm sometimes almost a little bit ashamed, because the Heidelberg Catechism is so clear that sometimes it is hard to preach anything additionally to what it already says, because it is so clear. It clearly says it. The answer is simple. Our mediator has to be a man because it was man who sinned. It was man who rebelled against God, and therefore it must be man to be held accountable for sin. It's that simple. This is a principle of God's justice, period. There's no arguing, there's no debating, there's no alternative legal system that we could bring into the discussion, because who calls the shots? It is God. And the Heidelberg Catechism is absolutely right to begin the answer to this question with, because God. It is because God's justice requires it. What do you want to add to that? Do you want to bring an alternative legal system to God, as the world tries to do, to put God into the dock, as it were? No, because God ruled it that way. It is God's system of justice that ends all of our questioning. And this principle, that it has to be a man who pays because man has sinned, is codified. And I intentionally use legal language because this is a legal problem. This law, this principle is codified, is written down for us in passages like Romans chapter 5 verse 12, where it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spreads to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Man for man, it says. Then again, in a shorter version, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be made alive. A simple principle. Now whether you like it or not, this is legality. This is God's justice, and there is no other justice. All other so-called justices have to bow before the ultimate justice, either voluntarily or forced at the end of time or even earlier. So God's justice is very, very straightforward. A man for a man. It's that simple. Or in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism again, God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. It's pretty easy to understand. Therefore, our mediator had to be a true man. Now, it becomes a little bit more interesting, or I should say complex, when we ask why this one man must be also a righteous man. Now, we have settled the question that it has to be a man. But he also says a true, not only a true man, but also a righteous man. And the Catechism explains it in the last clause of answer 16, saying that a sinner could never pay for others. And this is like a small door, because this is just a clause in a sentence. It's a small door that opens up a world of understanding. And we ask, what does it mean? What world of understanding is behind this part of a sentence or this clause? It means that one who is himself in debt upon his eyeballs, he can never vouch nor pay for another man's debt. So a person that is himself in debt up to his eyeballs can neither vouch nor pay for another man's debt. That's what the common experience tells us too. If you go to the bank and you want a loan, the bank first asks you, what do you have as a collateral? Or if you want to co-sign with somebody, or even say, I want to pay off somebody else's debt, they will ask you, okay, where are the assets? And then you say, I have none. I'm in debt myself. You don't have to be a mathematical genius to understand that this is not how it works. You have to understand that you cannot be in debt yourself in order to pay another man's debt. And back in question answer 13, we were confronted with exactly this question. Whether we can make this payment ourselves. And it said, certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. So it's not even enough to say that somebody who is in debt unto his eyeballs can neither vouch nor pay another man's debt. But somebody who is unto his debt unto his eyeballs and increases his debt every moment can even less vouch nor pay for another man's debt. So that should be very clear. Here you have it. We are so deep in debt. Not only will we never be able to pay it off, but we are increasing our debt every single day. We need a mediator who is not only a man, but is also a perfectly righteous man, a high priest who, as Hebrews says, who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Not someone, as the next verse in Hebrews says, who has to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. That equation doesn't work. But then you might ask, why did they have a high priest before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? If I say the equation doesn't work, well, it's the same as with the sacrificial animals. The high priest couldn't atone for anything. The high priest was a picture for the great high priest who would come and would be a true high priest who can actually atone for our sins. But these high priests, it says, they were pictures. And it says, look how ridiculous this is. They had to sacrifice first for their own sins. Don't you see? They can never atone. They can never pay. They can never put any satisfaction or propitiation for your sins. They were just pictures. A sinner cannot even step into the presence of God without perishing, as Isaiah cried out in God's throne room in chapter 6, verse 5. Woe is me, for I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So a sinner cannot even step into the presence of God, cannot even address God without perishing. And here we say, it's enough for one to be a man in order to atone for the sins of mankind. That is ridiculous. It is utterly ridiculous. And that's why our mediator had to be not only a man, but also a true and righteous man. Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin, but the sinner can never pay for others. And then question answer 17 teaches us why our mediator also has to be God. We have settled the question that he has to be not only a man, but he has to be a true and righteous man. And now it goes on in question answer 17 that he also has to be God. And it asks, why must he also be true God? And the answer is, so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Now, according to this answer, our mediator has to be God for three reasons. First, that by the power of his divinity he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath. That's the first one. He must be able, through his divinity, for his humanity, to bear the weight of God's wrath. Secondly, that he can earn righteousness and eternal life for us, but not only earn, but thirdly, that he can restore these two to us. This is what we need. We have no righteousness. He has to be able to restore this righteousness to us and to also give us eternal life. What this says is that a person needs divine power and divine strength in order to bear God's wrath. Only then can he overcome the power of hell and death. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, a man, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. No mere man could ever bear the weight of God's wrath. No mere man can ever be weighty enough to outweigh God's wrath. Do you understand what I'm saying here? I'm saying that if there was a mere man who was truly righteous, I'm saying if, so that he was neither affected by original sin nor by ongoing, by progressive sin, if theoretically there was such a man, he could only be earning his own eternal life because man already owes perfect righteousness for himself to God. So if there was a man who wasn't God, who was perfectly righteous, if there was such a thing, which is both theologically and practically impossible because of original sin, but let's say there was one, he could not get anyone into heaven apart from himself. He would then be under the covenant of works, and he would remain faithful under the covenant of works. We're just dreaming here. It is impossible because in Adam we all fail. I'm just saying if, even if I should say, even if there was such a man, he could only be righteous for himself because that's what we already owe. Every man already owes perfect righteousness to God. Only a true and righteous man, who is also true God, can outweigh man's guilt. So a man can never be weighty enough. A man can never have in his righteousness more weight, or shall I say importance, to outweigh the sin of many. So our mediator had to be not only man, but also God, so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath. Now, in order to fully understand what we have heard so far, we have to connect the two answers of 16 and 17. The mediator must be both a true and righteous man and also true God. And if we connect the two, we are talking about one person with two natures. And this leads us to our actual mediator revealed in question answer number 18 so gloriously. Then who is this mediator? True God, at the same time a true and righteous man. And the answer is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. So you see, there is a perfect mathematical precision in who Jesus Christ was. He had to be a true man. He was called the seed of the woman. So he had to be seed of the woman. But he also had to be powerful enough to crush the serpent's head. It is predicted again and again and again that he would be God and that he would be man. And these two needed to be connected. And the only way to connect them in a coherent way that would make sense and would apply all of these prophecies and requirements was to have one person with two natures, one human and one divine. You see, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ and his two natures is not, natures is not something that Reformed theologians have dreamed up. There's something with Scripture that you have to understand. You cannot manipulate one screw in one place without affecting everything else. Scripture, theology, if you will, it has become a four-letter word, I don't know why. Theology is a compact and perfect whole. And if you manipulate on one end, you manipulate everything else too. So if you, for example, say that there were two Jesuses, Or he was only appearing as a man, you crush the whole building of Reformed or of biblical theology, because it affects everything else as well. So the only way that this building could stay intact, that nothing is violated that was prophesied and required, was you have one mediator, one redeemer, with two natures, human and divine. Finally, here in this question, his name is revealed. Just as the angel revealed his name to Joseph in the Gospel of Matthew, she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 also tells us in the clearest of terms, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. There you have even the word mediator. It's not something that we think up. The one who stands in the middle. The one who is at the same time God and man. He's the one who is both a true and righteous man and also true God. Both the seed of the woman and the one who crushes the serpent's head. What stands out here is that it says Jesus was given to us. He was given to us. Now that begs the question, who was it that gave him to us? Well, it was God who gave him. As you know, in the second a most famous passage in the world. The first one is, judge not that thou not be judged. Now, apparently, but the second one is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, who gave his Son? It was God. If you want to be overly precise or strict, you could say the Father, because it talks about the Son. Now, why am I saying this? Because strictly speaking, it is the Father who decrees everything in the economy of the Trinity. The Father decrees or plans. If you have listened to the devotionals that we post on the website, you know what I'm talking about when I say decree. God's plan, which always comes to pass. The Father decrees. The Son earns. The Son fulfills. and the Holy Spirit applies. Your redemption, dear brother, dear sister, is the Trinitarian act. The Father has decreed it. The Son has earned it. And the Holy Spirit has applied it in regeneration and sanctification and further than in glorification. Or you could talk about the economy of the Trinity as we talk it. And He gave His Son for a complete deliverance and righteousness, it says. Complete deliverance and righteousness. And some might say, they want to yawn and say, I've heard this so many times. But do you understand what that means? Think about it. What is a complete deliverance and righteousness? It is an all or nothing approach. It is an all or nothing system. It is either all Christ or all you, which is nothing but filthy rags. So you have to trust the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. You have to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for His righteousness. You have to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. You have to trust Him for your eternal life. So every time you look back and think, well, but the things I've done, Pastor, if you just knew what I did, well, if you just knew what I did, you don't have the faintest idea what I did or what I thought or to what I'm capable, and neither do I about you. But all I know is everybody is capable of anything. And therefore we need the righteousness of another. And it is a complete deliverance. It is a complete righteousness. We are truly, I love this example of the great exchange, that we are clothed with Christ's righteousness while He was clothed with our filth and with our sin and with our evil on that cross of Golgotha. It is a great exchange. Now here we are with our white and shining garments in Jesus Christ, our righteousness, and we seem to seek to look for stains. But those stains are under the garment. We are clothed with His righteousness, and based on Christ's righteousness we will be judged, and we will be judged as perfect. So it is good in a sense to be broken over your own sin. It is good to be repentant. It is good to be heartbroken that we're so evil. But there is a point where you have to come out of this and say, thank God for Jesus Christ, because we have a complete deliverance. We have a complete righteousness. And my evil deeds have nothing to do with it. They're thrown away. They're drowned in the deepest part of the ocean. And God has decided to remember them no more. It's not that God has Alzheimer's. He decided to remember them no more. It is a complete deliverance. It is a complete righteousness. And then question answer 19. What a Protestant question. Praise God. A question we always have to ask. How do you come to know this catechism? How do you come to know this, Pastor? The Holy Gospel tells me. God Himself began to reveal the Gospel already in paradise. Later He proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally He fulfilled it through His own beloved Son. Well, this is a wonderful answer. This basically puts together a lot of things that I've been preaching in the last months. It says that we know all this from the Holy Gospel. In the German original, it uses the word Evangelium, which comes from the Greek euangelion, the good news. The good news tells me that. It says we know our mediator, we know that it is Him from the written word of God, from His special revelation. And then it walks us wonderfully in such a little paragraph. It walks us through redemptive history and shows us Christ in a manner similar to Him teaching the young man on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, where it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism is doing here in question answer 19. It walks us in a very, very quick manner through the scriptures, and it says, feel free to pause. You have what you need. Work through it. Think through it. Meditate through it. It was Christ in all along, as Luther said. Whenever I look in every part of the scripture, all I see is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He talks first about God's beginning to reveal Himself in paradise. Well, what is that? Where has God revealed Himself, or Christ revealed Himself in paradise? Well, it is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Proto-Evangelion, where God speaks to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That was the gospel. That's exactly what the Heidelberg Catechism very correctly means here. He revealed himself, Christ was revealed already in paradise. And then he talks about the gospel having been proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets. Brothers and sisters, this alone could be a sermon series, a wonderful sermon series in covenant theology from the Old Testament through the patriarchs all the way to the New Covenant and how it plays out into eschatology, into the eschaton and eternal life. If you remember the Good Friday sermon from 2 days ago, you know what this means. That there's only one covenant of grace and one mediator that has been progressively revealed by the patriarchs and the prophets. We talked about the Noahic covenant, we talked about the Abrahamic covenant, we talked about the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and finally the new covenant in the accumulation of all these promises. The crescendo, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new covenant. Jesus Christ. There's a reason why it says the same yesterday and today and forever. He was always the Christ of the covenant. He was always the center of Scripture, the center of Revelation, and He should always be the center of our lives. And then it speaks in the Heidelberg Catechism about the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law, foreshadowing it, foreshadowing this gospel. The sacrifices, what were they? But pictures of the Lamb that will come and take away the sin of the world. Finally, that perfect sacrificial Lamb that will truly take away the sins. All these other animals were just pictures. They couldn't buy even an inch of justification for us. They were all pictures. They were gospel sermons. And then all the cleansings. Oh, the many, many cleansings. Why were there so many cleansings? Life must have been exceedingly difficult. Of course it was. Why? Because the Old Testament people needed to be constantly reminded that they need to be cleansed. So they go and cleanse themselves, and an hour later they have to go and cleanse themselves again, and an hour later they have to go and cleanse themselves again, and again, and again, and again. When will this end? With Jesus Christ. See, that was the sermon of the cleansings. It never ends because that's how dirty you are with your sin. That's how polluted you are. But there will come one who will finally cleanse you with His own blood. He will cleanse you. And finally, all these promises are fulfilled in the incarnation, in God's beloved Eternal Son coming into the form of a man. Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Finally, relief. No more cleansings. No more sacrifices, brutal sacrifices that reminded us of the weight of our sins. No more ceremonies, no more signs and pictures. The real thing had come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Augustine had it so right when he explained the relationship between the Old and the New Testament, saying the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism is teaching us this evening. And beloved, they're both Old and New Testament, only about Jesus Christ, as we read in the Holy Scriptures, that of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray together. Almighty God, our most gracious, gracious Heavenly Father, oh, how we thank Thee for Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We thank Thee that Thou hast provided a Savior who is both fully man and righteous man and true God. Oh, how grateful we are for Him. Oh, may He rule in our hearts. May He rule in our families. May He rule in our churches. And may He rule in this land. No hope without Him. Praise be unto Him, the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ.